got your Bibles with you, please will you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the long chapter. We'll read some excerpts from it. We'll begin by reading the first four verses. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Now go down to verse 12. Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith also is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, you are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. It's one of these lovely buts in the Bible. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And then go over to verse 15. And we'll read from verse 50 through to the end of the chapter. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. It's another but thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labour is not in vain in the Lord. Great verses of tremendous and certain hope. A moment of honesty. Did anyone here this morning wake up, look at themselves in the mirror and thinking, oh, I wish I could be changed? No hands up? Oh, I don't know. If you didn't do it this morning, I guess that sometime through your life, you might have thought, oh, I wish it could be changed. Paul, in that passage which we read together, gives us some very good news. He makes sure that we pick it up, because he mentioned it twice. We can look forward to a day when we will all be changed. Amen. And that impacts everyone in this room this morning. Let me in some sense declare my age to you who like Star Trek. I know it's been taken over by Star Wars as in its popularity. But if you're a Trekkie, you might remember that in the film The Wrath of Khan, that there's a moment where Admiral Kirk is talking with a young and aspiring starship commander who's facing a difficult and dangerous task. And Kirk says these powerful words: how we deal with death is at least as important as how we deal with life. How we deal with death is at least as important as how we deal with life. Now, as far as I'm aware, Admiral Kirk is just a fiction. Hasn't been to London's Theological Seminary or anything like that. Not even a Christian. But there is a very real sense that those words are quite striking and have a value. It's an area, of course, I'm conscious of, that is a little bit taboo. We don't like talking about death, but how we deal with the subject will radically impact upon how we deal with life. In verses 50 to 58, as Paul brings this whole resurrection chapter to a conclusion, it's like a symphony. And here in these closing verses, it's a symphony which is broken up into three movements. Verses 50 to 53, the first movement celebrates the future transformation of our bodies. The next few verses talk about the future termination of sin and death. And the last verse celebrates the future compensation of our work here on earth. And like any good symphony, the opening bars are all important, aren't they? Could be the same with a book. If we're not gripped straight away, there's a bit of a struggle. We really have to try and work hard. But so if we get the right tone set, yes, juices are running, concentration is fixed, we're in there. And this chapter is just gloriously like that. You see, one of the first bars is, Paul says, this is a gospel symphony. Have a look at verses 1 and 2, and I'll read it from the NIV. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you. The opening bars of this symphony is the gospel. A gospel that Paul had preached, had been received, and had changed these Christians' lives, making them followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so what is this gospel? Well, here's a great place to go. If you want the gospel in a nutshell, then fix these verses in your minds. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4. What is this gospel? First of all, that Christ died for our sins. Talking about that with the youngsters, but that's the most important fact for each and every one of us here this morning. Jesus Christ died for our sinful rebellion against his rule in our lives. But Paul goes on. He tells us that Jesus was buried and that he rose again on the third day. Each time he says this is in accordance with the scriptures. And in the next few verses, he's going on to say, not only is this in fulfillment of the scriptures, but there are witnesses who can testify to this fact. Now again, remember that when this book was written, those who saw the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ were alive. Amen. They could be checked out. And that is significant. And Paul would have known that. So what an opening start to this wonderful symphony on the resurrection. The gospel. But it's also a challenging symphony, isn't it? You see, already we've been reminded that it can be a victorious symphony. But it can also be a useless symphony. There is no sitting on the fence. It's one or the other. And here we have to see Paul's integrity. You see, Paul, through these opening verses, deals with this question which many have thought was new in their generation. Has Christ been raised to life? People still debate it, don't they? But this has been debated 2,000 years ago. Verse 12, but if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can you, some of you, say there is no resurrection of the dead? And Paul doesn't pass by this opportunity to defend the core of the gospel. If Christ had just died and hadn't risen again, then indeed our salvation would not have been achieved on the cross. The fact that Christ rose again is central to our faith this morning if we are believers. So this whole question is not something which is new. But here we also see Paul's logic. He says, well, if there's no resurrection, then Christ is not alive. We see that twice in verses 13 and 16. It makes sense, doesn't it? And further, in verse 30, Paul makes the statement almost, well, why would I go through all this suffering for something which is untrue? Just be reminded in 2 Corinthians 11, verses 21 to 27, Paul gives a great personal testimony of his suffering. Now, why on earth? It's illogical, isn't it? To put yourself through all that if something which is the cause of the suffering wasn't true and he knew it all along. Paul's integrity, Paul's logic, and here we see Paul's conclusions in these opening verses. In verse 14, his preaching and their faith and ours is useless if Christ hasn't been raised from the dead. Verse 15, Paul goes on to say that those who state that Christ was raised from the dead, if that's not true, then before God, they are liars. I.e., he himself is a liar before God. In verse 17, Paul goes on to say, then if Christ has not been raised from the dead, we are still in our sins. In verse 18, he then talks about the dead. If the Christ has not been raised from the dead are just that, dead. And in verse 19, if we here believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead when in fact he didn't, we're the most pitiful people, the saddest people in the world. But thank God for verse 20. But Christ indeed has been raised from the dead. And as a result of that, Paul then in these closing verses gives us these three wonderful, certain hopes that we can look forward to. We shall all be changed. First of all, that our bodies will be transformed. We're about to celebrate the transformation of our bodies through Christ's resurrection and us as believers here this morning being taken into his very presence. If we are unbelievers here this morning, the same thing applies. You will also be changed. So take note. In these four verses, Paul explains that the natural body consisting of flesh and blood is unsuitable for heaven. In verse 50, I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. It's very plain. It's unsuitable. Paul makes it clear that you and I can't go into heaven just as we are today. No matter how healthy, strong, beautiful we may be, we are unfit for heaven. We can't have a decaying body in a permanent home. I don't know about you, but there is a truth to looking in the mirror every morning, isn't it? My body's decaying. I lost my football toenail, guys, this year. After all these years, I was reminded that my body is decaying. This time of year, when you may be tempted, or not necessarily this time of year, but any time of year to go to a restaurant, but maybe at this time of year on a holiday, you may see a sign in the window which says, no shoes, no shirt, no service. We understand what it means, don't we? You may huff and puff a little bit, but we've got the message. If you're not dressed appropriately, you cannot go in. And it's the same for heaven. Seem a bit tough? Remember that parable that Lord Jesus spoke about that banquet feast, talking about heaven? He sent out his messengers, inviting people to come in on the first count. No one came in. So he sends them out again. And a crowd is eventually gathered in to enjoy this banquet. And the master of the banquet comes in and he spots someone who's not dressed properly. And he's cast out. This is entirely consistent with the teaching of Scripture concerning the end times, the resurrection, heaven. Heaven is a place where we are told in many parts there are no pain, sorrow, sickness or death. These perishable bodies that we possess here on earth, you see, are just not suited for heaven. The problem is obvious. And so it is that through the death and burial of our earthly bodies, that they prepare the way for us to enter into eternity. We must receive the imperishable, the ageless bodies to be in eternity. And this is where it's applicable to every one of us, whether we're believers here this morning or not in the resurrection. You see, we shall all be changed. Those of us who love the Lord Jesus Christ know his wonderful grace in our lives. We shall be changed to be living in his presence with those bodies which can stand before his glory and his wonder, his purity. But if we are those who do not believe in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, you'll also be changed. You'll also have eternal bodies in order to spend an eternity away from the presence of God in hell. All of us will put on immortality. All of us will be changed. And that's the solution to the problem, isn't it, of our current bodies. We shall all be changed. We can look forward to that transformation of our bodies so that they are made fit for eternity. And those of us who love the Lord Jesus Christ, they're fit to live in God's presence forever. Christ's resurrection will transform our bodies for eternity. So that's the first thing we can look forward to. The second thing that we can look forward to is that sin and death will be terminated, will be done away with forever. This particularly has great relevance to those of us who are God's children here this morning. We've seen that the dead cannot live in heaven. That's logical, isn't it? And death is everyone's last enemy. If I ask a question, where does death first raise its head in the scriptures? Many of us might be forgiven to think Genesis chapter 3. Let me remind you that it comes in Genesis chapter 2. Here are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, rather of God, in Genesis 2, verse 15 through. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it," what? "You will surely die." Seems quite a jarring note, doesn't it? In all the beauty and perfection of God's creation, but God brings in the subject of death. But it's so vital for us to realise exactly that is the curse that's been put upon us. Because as we know, just as it were a few verses on, that Adam and Eve rebel against God, his work. Incredible, isn't it? Going to be dealing with this subject later on today, talking about contentment. Here's this wonderful garden. Everything made. If we wanted to have our holiday brochure, that would be the place to go. There's just one little rule to keep, just one tree not to eat the fruit of, and we cannot accept God's rule in our lives. That's life. That's where all of us have been, some of us may still be. And death comes to Adam and Eve through their rebellion. Go on a few chapters to chapter 5. What's significant about chapter 5? It may be one of those chapters that you struggle with because there's a whole a list of names and years. But what's very significant is that we read that someone is born. Someone has children at a certain age, and then what? And then they died. Incredible, isn't it? In chapters 2 and 5 of Genesis, this record of the beginning of time, death comes in to the human race. And if you want to go back one chapter, just to make sure you've got your full money's worth, as it were, in chapter 4 we have the first murder. Death is everyone's enemy. And in verses 25 and 26 of 1 Corinthians 15, we read that death is Christ's enemy as well. "For he must reign until he's put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death." There's good news in that, isn't it? We don't stand alone. There's even better news, that death is the enemy that Christ destroyed through his own death and his resurrection. We could say that, as Paul goes on and talks about sting, that this is a sting operation. Well-known story, guessing some of you may have heard this before in one guise or another, that my record, a preacher of the 19th century, pulled off a pretty slick sting in the pulpit one Sunday morning. He'd arrived early, there was some post under the door, he opened up the letters, and one of them was very brief, just had a single word in it, "fool." And in the service that followed, very quietly and with great dignity, he announced the incident to his congregation. "I've known many an instance of a man writing a letter and forgetting to sign his name, but this is the only instance I've ever known of a man signing his name and forgetting to write the letter." What a sting. But can I say it reverently, that here we have the greatest sting of all. Through the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, when Jesus died, I'm sure Satan felt that he had beaten his mortal enemy. All the opposition that had been brought to bear upon Christ, from Herod's attempt to kill those babies, to the hatred of the religious leaders, to the kangaroo court in Jerusalem, culminating in Christ's crucifixion. I'm sure that Satan felt that he had finally won. And yet the sting is that by dying, Jesus saves, redeeming us from sin, dealing with the curse of law and God's justice. By his resurrection, Jesus demonstrates his power over death. And at his second coming, when he resurrects the dead and transfers the living, Christ's victory at Calvary and in the garden too will be complete. The ultimate sting of all human history. Jesus will sting the stinger and he will reap the grim reaper. He will turn the tables on death by causing death itself to die, having dealt with sin. No wonder, as Paul goes through this thought, that he breaks out in a great doxology of praise in verse 56. But thanks, verse 57, but thanks be to God. He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And the verb here, gives, is in the present tense. It means it keeps on giving us the victory. You know, when you leave this place this morning, he's going to keep on giving you the victory through Jesus Christ if you believe in him. When you wake up tomorrow, especially if you've been away on holiday enjoying the sun and it's Monday morning, back to work, tell you what, he's going to give you the victory. And will do until he comes to take you to be with himself, and you'll live in that victory for the rest of eternity. If the resurrection of Jesus is still something you cannot cope with, there is no victory song, no victory parade, no open top bus ride showing off a trophy, but rather an eternity rueing the fact that you did not, in hearing of the gospel, receive Jesus Christ as your Saviour. We can look forward, as believers, to the transformation of our bodies. We can look forward to the termination of sin and death. And we can look forward and celebrate the future compensation for all our service here on earth. Paul wraps up this chapter with these words, or word, therefore. It's lovely again, isn't it? We just see a little glimpse of the pastoral heart here of Paul. Here were the people that had theological deficiencies, who had behavioural problems within the fellowship. And Paul says, therefore, my dear brothers. What a pastoral heart. A great lesson for all of us in the pastoral care and leadership of God's people. And of course, a reminder to ourselves at the same time. But after affirming his reader, Paul launches into a three-point conclusion. And I hear some people groan. Oh, there we go. What we should be, what we should do, and what we should know. See, Paul tells us that we are to be steadfast, unmovable. Like the Corinthians, we can be impatient. We might become easily discouraged. We might even become lazy. We let the circumstances of our lives blow us out of the water. And yet Paul is saying, get a grip on the resurrection and on God's final plan for believers, and you will not be so readily shaken. We won't be swayed by every idea that comes along about life and death and the afterlife. We can stand firm. What Paul is saying, we know who we are in Christ. We know why we're on here on earth in Christ. And we know where we're headed in the future in Christ. Aren't they three questions that if you went out into the high street even now, people would come up with in one form or another? They want to know why. What's their purpose? Where they're going? And we know. Through the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, being in Christ by believing in him, we have the answer to those three questions there for where all people can stand firm, be steadfast, unmovable. But Paul goes on and says what we should do. Paul urges us to always give ourselves fully to the work of the Lord. The verb always gives pictures something which is flowing over on the edges, on all sides. We've seen that through these summer months, haven't we? With all the sporting competitions going on, competitors who've given up everything in order to focus on winning that prize, that trophy, that gold medal, whatever it may be. And in a way, Paul is saying that we should be likewise, sacrificing our lives to serve the Lord fully. What we should do and what we should know. Paul urges us to know that our labour in Christ is not in vain. The bad news is that the word labour that Paul uses here means working to the point of exhaustion. That probably is not entirely happy news for some of us this morning. You might feel exhausted already, and you're looking forward to that break to recoup. Okay. But the picture here, as Paul has twice used this picture, is giving ourselves absolutely fully to the work of the Lord. If you're a believer here this morning and are sitting on your backside, there's an issue to be dealt with. In all the opportunities using the gifts that God has given us, we must all, as believers in Jesus Christ, be involved in his service. But we know that our labour is not going to be in vain. Doesn't that change things an awful lot? The certainty of the resurrection gives us confidence that our lives will count. The hope of the resurrection keeps us from despair and feeling useless. We know that the things that we invest our time, energy and resources in the Lord's service, when they're done for his glory, will accomplish so much. Nothing will be wasted. This is tremendously motivating, isn't it? So let us live today in the light of the future. Let us cope with death in a way which will radically affect the way that we live, knowing that in Christ's resurrection, our bodies will be changed. That in Christ's resurrection, death and sin have been defeated. And knowing that in Christ's resurrection, all our hard service is worth it. The winner's crown is ours to enjoy. It's a great hope, isn't it? Something to look forward to. I am. Are you? Let's pray. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that many of us, if not all, will be able to rejoice in that same exclamation of praise and victory. Because we know that in Christ that is our sure and certain hope. And we can look forward to the wonder of being in your presence. Father, for any here this morning who are not able to rejoice in those words, Lord, will you not leave them alone, but by your Spirit continue to cause them to think about these things. They are so vital. My prayer is, Lord, that each and every one of us might be those who are about to look forward to meeting together at your throne in your glory. And may your glory be raised up in this place and through our lives, through the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, living and dwelling in us. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.